Hello and welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an audio online ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and St. John's Pilgrim United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at pilgrimumchurch.com, or you can visit my blog at thepulpiteer.com for more sermons and writing.
Yay! There's the sermon title. All right, so I'm going to read to you from, in just a second, from 1 Samuel chapter 5. I love the Old Testament stories, and the Old Testament, there's weird stuff in there. When I say I love the Old Testament stories, it doesn't mean that I perfectly understand them, but I do find them fascinating, and I think there's some really powerful stuff in there. And so we're going to look at one of those this morning, and it's going to be kind of we'll be looking over a bit of that part of the Bible. So if you have your Bible with you, or if one in the pew, it may be helpful for you to look at 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel in most of your Bibles will be right before 2 Samuel. So you can find it there. It's towards the beginning of the Old Testament. There'll be Ruth, Joshua, Judges, or Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. So right towards the beginning. And we're going to look at the story here, and as we study Scripture, my hope is that you'll find this story moving and fascinating and challenging and everything as I did as I studied it this week. So, 1 Samuel chapter 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and placed it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in place. But when they rose early on the next morning, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not step on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So you need to get some historical background for this. And so I did this, I think this will work. Yeah, look at this awesome timeline. Yeah, I made that on my computer. So yes, thank you. Oh, yeah. You're good looking and you do that? I know. Full package, right? I did this because I wanted you to get in your head kind of where we're at with 1 Samuel. I want you to kind of picture what's going on. Earlier, the Exodus occurred where the people of God were delivered from slavery to Egypt. Moses was there, right? And then the conquest with Joshua. So go in and take the promised land. And then after that was a period, the period of the judges. And in the judges you have, it's not a united monarchy yet. They're not under a king. It's a bunch of tribes with tribal leadership. And the book of Judges has these kind of charismatic leaders that rise up in the tribal leadership and fight back people who are pushing in on them or just go insane as in Samson's case. But you've got this period of the judges where this kind of charismatic tribal leadership, and then we are there right in between. And actually, 1 Samuel, Eli and Samuel are both kind of this bridge between the judges and then the monarchy. So then we get into the monarchy where the tribes were united under a king for a time. So you had Saul and then David and then Solomon. After Solomon, of course, then you have the kingdom divided to the north and the south. Another thing to keep in mind is Jerusalem is not the capital city of the Jewish people yet. Okay, that's not until David takes Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 5. So what you have is this kind of tribal leadership, and that's all over, and you'll have these holy places where people go to worship, and there's different kind of holy sites and things like that. And in this particular place, there's a place called Shiloh. And I'm pointing to Bethel. Why'd I do that? So Shiloh is a little bit higher there of the arrow. Shiloh, which is an Old Testament worship site, as well as a Neil Diamond song. So there's Neil Diamond fans out here? Anybody? Thank you. Good, good, good. Shiloh when you were young, right? And anyway, so we got Shiloh, and in this Shiloh place, there's a priest, Eli, and he's got two sons, Phinehas and Hophnias, and they are horrible people. And people would come to Shiloh to worship, and the reason they go to Shiloh to worship is the Ark of the Covenant was there. We remember the Ark of the Covenant from the Old Testament wanderings, and it was this powerful thing. It had within it the tablets, and it had been this powerful thing in battle, and it had on it on the lid the mercy seat, it was called, where the presence of God was said to dwell. And so you've got this this powerful and important part of the Jewish people's faith story that was there. And so people would come to Shiloh, to that temple, because that's where the Ark of God was. Well, since it was this powerful place, you've got these priests here, and it says that Hophni and Phinehas were scoundrels. And that is actually an understated way of doing it. They were horrible people. Eli was faithful, but his two sons would do things like, it gives this, it has these strange stories in there about them. People would bring meat for sacrifice, and they'd boil the meat to turn it over or whatever, and Hophni and Phinehas would come up with a three-pronged fork, which seems strangely specific to me to describe that. This is like millennia old, thousands and thousands of years old. It's just weird to think that the detail of it being a three-pronged fork is the thing that survived all that time. I don't know, it just sticks in my head. But it's like they stick this three-pronged fork in, they pull out the meat, and then they would take whatever the heck they wanted out of it. Another thing they'd do is, as people were coming up and burning their offering, and they're waiting for the fat to melt off, and this was an important aspect of the offering, that they're offering the fat unto the Lord, they would come and just take their meat before the fat had gone off, and the guys would be like, hey, can't you just, I mean, I know you're going to steal my meat, but can't you at least wait until the fat burns off so the offering's completed? And they said, no, we're not going to do that. And if anybody had a problem with it, they took it by force, which gives you an idea. I mean, and this is kind of understated way of saying it, but you've got the priests and the guys in power, and you've got these people just trying to make offerings, and if they take it by force, it's not just like the priests, it's like they come up and they're strong-arming them, right? And they're taking this stuff, which is pretty, this is pretty serious stuff. This is stuff that people are offering unto the Lord their God, and you've got priests that are supposed to be a part of this process, helping people connect to God, that are actually stealing and taking for themselves. And not only that, then rumors get back to Eli that his sons are laying with the women that work in the temple, which, by the way, is not the right thing to do, okay? So you've got all of this going on. And so these guys are scoundrels, is kind of saying it light. They are living in direct offense to God. They are treating the temple as if it existed to satisfy their pleasures, which then puts them, they're really, I mean, as I describe the stuff, they're like making themselves direct enemies of God, aren't they? I mean, they're standing in and just taking the stuff for themselves. Now, this makes me pause and wonder, because one of the things that Scripture should do is it should challenge us where we're at. It's very easy to look back and say, oh, those silly people, they were so wrong. But how do we apply this to our culture and our setting? I know, for example, that there are folks who call themselves pastors who take a lot of money from the offerings given unto God. Enough money to buy themselves private jets and mansions, for example. And they sell an awful lot of books at the bookstore. And I don't think that's right. Because I think that there's stuff in the Scripture that's saying that there's stuff that's given for ministry and your cut ought not to look like that. But it's not just that, because I guess it's too easy to just, again, point at other people, even though we need to be aware that there are people who are saying they come in the name of the Lord, and they probably are not. But any time we treat God as if God exists for our personal pleasure or benefit or our own kind of agenda, that's fallen into the stuff that Hophnias and Phinehas were falling into, right? God doesn't exist for you to get your way. Okay, that's not how it works. And so anytime we use God to please ourselves, we're falling into the same area that these two priests did. And we ought to maybe pause and just kind of examine our own lives and see what's going on. God is not a genie in a bottle for you. You are not the boss of God. So anyway, on to the background, continuing with that. There was a group called the Philistines. The Philistines got their army together to attack Israel. You'll remember the Philistines from such stories as David versus Goliath, although that actually happened later in Samuel. So David and Goliath, or you may remember the Philistines from the book of Judges. And the Philistines were a sea people, and they were rivals of Israel. As Israel settled this area, they kind of came in from the desert area. The Philistines were people that were coming from the Mediterranean Sea side, and so they were in direct conflict often. And so they decide to fight a battle. They fight a battle at Ebenezer and Aphek, and Israel loses badly. Scripture says they lost 4,000 people. So Israel comes back. They've been beaten by the Philistines. Things aren't going well, and then somebody says, hey, wait a second. We've got the Ark of the Lord with us. This is a powerful thing. We can't lose if we have the Ark of God with us. So then they go and they get the Ark of God and they take the two priests that were with it, Hophni and Phinehas, and they go and they decide that they're going to take this. That has, again, it's not just like a good luck charm. This is the thing that has the mercy seat on it with the very presence of God. So they're going to have the presence of the Lord Almighty with them in battle, right? And so this is going to be a good thing. They're going to go out. They'll be able to, to beat up the Philistines and win the battle. And so they go out and they take their army out there with the ark. And it comes into their camp. And the Israelites are cheering and everybody's excited. And the Philistines are like, oh no. And they're scared. And then the Philistines, this is a weird part, they like recount Israel's salvation history. It's almost as if they know it better than Israel does. They're like, oh no, this is the God that defeated the Egyptians' gods and brought plagues on them. And so it's almost as if they're more faithful than Israel, which is kind of a warning sign. But nonetheless, we push on because Israel's going to win, right? They've got the Ark of the Lord and the presence of God, and the Ark is going to save the day. And we're just set up for a victory. In fact, the theme music starts in the background. They do the action montage as they're training and fight to Eye of the Tiger. And then the good guys go onto the battlefield in slow motion. And we just know that Israel's going to win and it's going to be awesome. And Israel gets crushed. They get destroyed. They lose 10,000 people. It's even worse than before. Not only do they get beat, but Hophni and Phinehas, those priests, are also killed. And the Ark of the Lord gets taken. And you're like, well, it can't get any worse than that, right? That's pretty utter defeat. Well, it actually does. There's a guy from the battle that runs back, and he runs into town, and he finds Eli. And Eli's like, how's it going? And he says, it's terrible. Israel was defeated by the Philistines. Your two sons died, and the Ark of the Lord was taken. Eli hears this news. When he hears that the Ark of the Lord was taken, falls backwards off a stool, breaks his neck, and dies. That's horrible. It can't get any worse, right? It does. Then there's Eli's daughter-in-law. She's pregnant, and she hears that her husband died. Israel was defeated. Her father-in-law died, and the Ark of the Covenant had been taken. She hears those things, bows her head, and goes into labor. And it says the birth pains overtook her. She's overtaken by this, goes into labor, and she's like dying. And the ladies who deliver the baby said, don't worry, it's a boy. She ignores him. She names the boy Ichabod, which is where it means literally, where is the glory? And she says, I'm naming him Ichabod because the glory has left Israel. Then she dies. Holy cow, right? This is like complete and utter and absolute defeat. This is horrible. This is like the worst crushing defeat ever. And after that comes our text today. That's the setup for 1 Samuel chapter 5. And in 1 Samuel 5, we have the Philistines have captured the ark, and they bring it to Ashdod. Ashdod is one of the five major cities of the Philistines. So they had five major cities. And they place it in the temple of Dagon. Dagon, which is one of their main deities. As Elizabeth explained, they had it was typical to have several deities for different purposes. And they had kind of adopted one of the deities of the area, Dagon, and they took him as one of their major ones, and so they put the ark in his temple. Now, why would they put the ark in his temple? Well, to answer our question, we have a PowerPoint slide. Battles that were going on between people were understood as physical manifestations of a cosmic war that was going on. So when two people groups fought, it was like their gods were doing battle, and however it sorted out on the field was an understanding of which god was more powerful. So the Israelites being defeated was not understood as simply the Philistines were better warriors. It was understood as Dagon defeated Yahweh. That's why the Ark of the Covenant was taken, because he had been defeated. And what better way to show that defeat than to take the Ark of the Lord and put it in Dagon's temple? This is Dagon's property now. And so it was normal then to capture this relic and hammer the point home, our God won. They place it in Dagon's temple, which shows that the Lord must be subservient to Dagon. Dagon's people won. Dagon was on top. The Lord comes to serve him in his temple. That's how they'd see it. It was the Lord's presence forced into Dagon's home. Dagon's the big winner. He gets the spoils. And also, there was this thought that the defeated god might have some, this relic might have some residue of the defeated god's power, so you just take that and incorporate that into Dagon, so he gets to use that power too for his own use. It's this kind of complete and utter defeat. And so it would be scandalous to have, it is scandalous to have the Ark of the Lord in Dagon's temple, and it just looks like this horrendous defeat. We begin this chapter in a very dark place. Things don't look good at all. It looks like God is lost. And it looks like God is lost. I should say this. It's not just that God has lost the battle, but his priests are like screw-ups. Were his people faithful enough? You get all these questions, and it's a dark place. It's a dark place. Well, early the next morning, after they put the ark there, they go in to check the temple, and their god, their statue, god Dagon, is on the ground on his face before the ark of the Lord, which is pretty awesome, right? They like left him there overnight. They come back and their statue fell over on his face, which is would be symbolic of victory, like he had been defeated. Or also the god on his face before the other god would be like adoration and worship, which is not what they expected, right? So this has gotten off to a pretty awesome start, actually. Now keep in mind, they're not just seeing this as, oh, somebody must have brushed the tent at night and knocked it over. This is a cosmic battle going on here. This is a cosmic battle. There are things going on in the heavenlies where we only see, I think it'd be fair to say the statue of Dagon, that they believed that this was some sort of a manifestation or a point of contact for their god, and to the point that the god was not actually the statue, but that the statue was some sort of a manifestation of that god. And so that these physical things you see are pointing to greater realities that you can't see. Does that make sense as I say it that way? So when they would come in and see that, they see these two relics, these two kind of points of power, and they would understand, the one on the face before the other, that something had gone on here. There was some sort of a battle here, some sort of a war going on here, and we need to pick our guy up off the floor, right? So they pick up the mighty Dagon, and they place him back, the Dagon that had helped them defeat the Lord, and they pick him up off the ground, off his face, they put him back. They come back early the next morning. They check again. He's knocked down again, this time with his head and his hands chopped off. You don't have to be a biblical scholar or a student of the ancient Near East to understand what's going on here, right? Again, pretty awesome, right? I mean, it's like, just in case yesterday wasn't clear enough, in case that was too subtle, now his head and his hands are chopped off. This God on the floor has no power. And has no power over the Lord, the God of the universe. This isn't even really a battle. It wasn't like the ark budged. It wasn't even like the ark was God. It just had a seat where God would sit if he wanted to. Okay? And these two things, and then there's this battle, and Dagon ends up on the floor without head or hands. Got defeated pretty bad. And then you get this weird verse after that about the priest not stepping on the threshold to this very day. The spot of entry into a temple was a threshold between the sacred and the common. You're stepping over into this sacred area where the things of the gods go on. It was this boundary line, the special realm of the gods, and this between the gods and this area of humanity. And this defeat of Dagon changed the very nature of this threshold. The priest didn't step on that threshold anymore in that spot. Something had changed in the threshold. I mean, I couldn't help but, as I'm reading this, I couldn't help but to think of the temple curtain torn in two. Something has changed in the threshold between God and humankind. That something has forever changed or been transformed. And so you've got this this weird verse there, but it's some God not only went into Dagon's temple, but because of the actions of God in the temple, that temple was forever different. It wasn't just that Yahweh survived. It wasn't that he somehow escaped. He won, and he won so mightily that that place was never the same. Okay. So, early one morning, it may not seem sometimes like the Lord is on top of everything. Sometimes we forget who's the Lord, and we might try to use God for our own purposes, like those two priests, or thinking that God is like a genie in a bottle or something like that. Or when people get in a bad spot, we trot God out to like save us in battle, like Israelites. We might forget who is God, and that it may be easy to forget that the Lord is on top of things, but the Lord is not under our control. Or we might actually think that the forces of evil are too powerful, and we might forget that it's the Lord who's in control. I mean, when Dagon had won the victory, and then like everybody drops over dead, and then the boy's named Ichabod because the glory's gone, it looks pretty dark, right? You get those dark moments, and let's be honest, it is easy to look in those dark moments and say, is God in control? Are things going to be okay? Is God going to take care of this? I mean, you get those times that are just, I had two funerals that I did this week in different places, and each of them having their own kind of tragedy and difficulty with it, and sometimes unanswered questions of why or and you wrestle with this stuff. And I think especially when you face death, you wrestle with this stuff. Like, what's God going to do with this? And sometimes those powers of evil and death seem too much, or like they're too powerful. It didn't look good for the Lord that day. It looked like he had been defeated, but early one morning they awoke to find it was the idol that had been knocked to the ground. It looked like Dagon was more powerful, that he was the one who was victorious. But early one morning, they checked Dagon's temple to find the mighty Dagon on the ground without his head or without his hands. The Lord was in Dagon's territory, and it looked like he was captive to Dagon. But early one morning, they discovered it was really the Lord's territory and that the Lord had changed it forever. It's an old story. 1 Samuel 5 is an old story. Thousands of years old. I know it's old, but it points ahead to something else. To another story that I think just rings true in our hearts. A story centuries later. It seems like all the forces of evil had triumphed as they crucified Jesus on the cross. It didn't look good for God that day. It seemed like the power of sin and greed and avarice were too mighty for the gentle Lamb of God. We bruised him and we struck him and we whipped him, and it seemed like God was not in control. He looked powerless, hanging from a tree, struggling for breath and dying. A God dying? So they laid him in a tomb in the enemy's territory, in the realm of the dead. And they rolled a giant stone over the entrance. There's no way this is going to change. This is sealed. This is over. The end. Sealed in the Son of God. Hope is done. It is dead. He claimed to be Emmanuel, God with us, the presence of Yahweh among us, just like the presence of Yahweh on the mercy seat. And again, here was defeat, the presence of Yahweh done. He had been beaten, he had been thrown in. There was humiliation, there was death. It might not always seem like the Lord is on top of everything. It can seem like death gets to win, that sin is too mighty, that failure is too great. I mean, was there any darker day than Good Friday when we laid our Lord in the tomb? God came to love us and to save us, and we killed him. We crucified our Lord and laid him in the tomb. But early one morning, they found out what the Philistines found out hundreds and hundreds of years before. Early one morning, they found that giant stone rolled away, that it could not contain our Lord. Early one morning, they found an empty tomb. Early one morning, they found the guy they thought was dead had been raised. Early one morning, the Almighty God, the Lord of life, raised his beloved son from the dead, defeated death, forgave sin, overpowered evil, cast off the shackles of brokenness, and broke the curse. The Alpha and the Omega showed that he was the beginning and the end. The Lord's heel crushed the head of the serpent. The Lamb of God took away the sins of the world. Early one morning, Jesus Christ rose in victory. Yeah. We do not dictate terms to God. It is God that is uncontrollable and all-powerful and almighty. The powers of evil will not defeat the Lord, no matter how dark it looks. Early one morning is coming. No matter how dark it looks in your life right now, no matter how utter the defeat may look, no matter how messed up you've been or how much messed up stuff you've done, early one morning is coming. The Almighty God who defeated death and forgave sins through Jesus Christ calls out to you by name and calls you to be a part of his story. We don't invite God into our lives. God invites us into his life, which is truly life, because our life ends. But God invites us into his life, which is never ending. God calls you to be a part of his story. So give yourselves to the Lord. Place your faith in Jesus Christ. Because early one morning, everything changed forever. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Good. It sounds like.